For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We've saved the heaviest for the last. Family. Oy. A couple of people have asked me to plug my books. Oh, okay, if you want. I did write a book called Questioning Evangelism. I also wrote a book about witnessing to family members, which is what this seminar is on. It's called Bringing the Gospel Home. They did have it at the book table, but you may want to find it. I think both are available electronically. I've also had the privilege of participating in a series of books that I recommend, the whole series. It's published by the Good Book Company, and it's a series of books on engaging with Hindus, engaging with Muslims, engaging with atheists, engaging with Jewish people. I had the privilege of writing the one on engaging with Jewish people. The thing you should know about the Good Book Company is their books are short. That's why they're good. And so people really like that they're short. And but the other books in the series, I think, are really well done. And I think we're adding to the series. So there will be more as time goes on. I recommend that. And please go visit the Good Book Company's website. They've got a whole series of very short books on questions Christians ask. There's a great one in there by Sam Alberry called Is God Anti-Gay? To address the topic that Sean McDowell addressed this morning. I just think it's a really great ministry, so I do recommend it. Okay, now we need to talk about family. After I wrote Questioning Evangelism, God used that book to open up doors for me to speak at conferences like this and many, many churches. And I found that during the Q&A time, inevitably, some of the very first questions or statements that were made were people raising their hands saying, thanks, this was helpful, but what do I say to my father? He's an atheist. What do I say to my mother? She's an alcoholic. What do I tell my brother? He's gay, and on and on about family. And so I decided to try to find what were resources out there about witnessing to family members, and I found there was very little written on it. So I interviewed a whole lot of people and wrote this book, and submitted the manuscript in early November of whatever year it came out. And soon after, my family came to visit for Thanksgiving. It was the longest week of my life. And they were only there for 2 days. And I thought, oh, I sure hope the Lord uses this book. So it's called Bringing the Gospel Home. The subtitle that I proposed to the publisher was Witnessing to Family Members, Close Friends, and Other People You Can't Fool. I thought that was pretty good. They changed it to Witnessing to Family Members, Close Friends, and Others Who Know You Well. So anyway, I think it's really difficult. So here's what I'd like to do. I'd like to do three threes. I'd like to do three reflections on why family evangelism is more difficult than every other kind, or seemingly so. I'd like to reflect three reflections from Scripture about how good the gospel is, and then three lessons that I learned in talking to people about how to witness to family. So, three threes. And then hopefully we'll have time for Q&A. Let's do a little reflecting. Why is witnessing to family members more difficult? A lot of Christians find that to be surprising. They talk to people at work and people listen. They talk to coworkers and people respond. They invite friends to church and people go. And then they try out the exact same line or question or booklet or book or something with family. It doesn't go so well. Why is that? Well, I think we need to expect that it's more difficult for several reasons. Here's three. First, the stakes are higher. Here's what I mean. Family's very, very important to God. He invented the whole idea. He came up with the idea of marriage. He endorses the family as the place for spiritual growth, the one of the many places. The church is higher priority in spiritual growth, but family is where fathers are supposed to pass down the faith to children, where family embodies the idea of God is our Heavenly Father. God is the one who has endorsed the family from the beginning of the Bible, where he says a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then all the way at the end of the Bible, as we're looking into the future, future, at the culmination of all times, it's a marriage supper that people celebrate. So family is tremendously important to God, and therefore family is very important to the devil. He hates it. Because it is such a high priority to God, it is a high agenda item on his list of things to attack. And he has done a masterful job of demeaning, insulting, lampooning, making fun of marriage and family so that it's ridiculous. So you step into conversations with family and the stakes are higher. If you've done any kind of study about spiritual battle, I think you can recognize that spiritual battle is more intense in the home. It just is. Second, why is family evangelism difficult? I don't know any other way to say this. The emotions run deeper. Our family, we love them, and they drive us crazy. We care more deeply about them, and we're more frustrated by them. They require the most amount of patience, and they test the most amount of our patience. Our emotions run deeper. We have a whole entire lifetime with them. And we remember 40 years ago when our brother did something. So the emotions just run deeper. They are. And so the very beginning of the conversation is already emotionally charged. So it's spiritually charged. The stakes are higher. It's emotionally charged because emotions run deeper. And then for many people, not all, but for many people, the allegiances are more conflicted. Here's what I mean. Some of us come from cultures where family is so very, very important, preeminent, most important. The worst thing you can do is bring shame and embarrassment to your family. And so some of us come out of those cultures and we then become Christians and we find, you know what? There's a higher allegiance. I'm supposed to seek first the kingdom of God. There is something more important than my family. Family is very important, but it's not preeminent. It's not of ultimate importance. And for some of us, that creates a tension that causes all sorts of confusion and difficulty. Others of us come out of cultures where, not cultures, but out of families that are so unhealthy that the word dysfunctional doesn't even begin to get close to how messed up it is. And we're thrilled to get out of that mess and find a new family at the body of Christ. And okay, now we have a new family and they're kind, they're loving, they're whatever. They're everything that my biological family is not. And we want nothing to do with that. And yet we read in the scriptures that we are still to honor our father and mother, and that our family is important, and that God's design for the family is still important. And so some of us need to go back into those situations and say, how do I love these people who are seemingly unlovable? It's getting worse, isn't it? So it's emotionally charged, it's spiritually charged, it's culturally charged. So let's pause and have three reflections about how good the gospel is. Because I've said it a couple of times now, I want to keep saying it. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves over and over and over again. We need to find new ways to express it to ourselves so that it takes our breath away. Some of us have heard the gospel so much that it's just cliche. It's just formulaic. It's just a bunch of different words. And we need to find new ways to see it and be amazed and dazzled that the God of the universe wants to have a relationship with sinful rebels like us. So, we need to keep finding it all throughout the scriptures, maybe even in different places than we might have suspected. So let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 55. The gospel is all over the book of Isaiah, and it's woven in these very picturesque poetic ways because that's the way the prophets spoke. The prophets painted pictures. They immersed themselves in images so that we would dive in with them, so that we would be captivated not just on the intellectual, factual level, but also on the imaginary, emotional, poetic level. Isaiah 55 begins this way. He says, God says, through the prophet Isaiah, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, plural. And you who have no money, Come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me and eat what is good. And your soul will delight in the richest of fare. I love the book of Isaiah. I love the prophets. I grew up Jewish. We heard from the prophets every week in worship service. In Jewish liturgy, there's always a passage from the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, and then always a prophet reading. And I gravitated toward Isaiah. When I came to faith in the Messiah, I went back and reread and just was enamored with how stimulating and how beautiful Isaiah is. So I want you to notice three things in this passage. The first is I want you to look at the emotion behind the offer. This is God calling people to come to him, to come and find satisfaction for their thirst. But there's emotion woven in this passage. Do you see how the word come is repeated? In the version I read, the NIV, it's repeated four times. Come, 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 come. Actually, the very first word there is not the same as the other three. So the most literal of translations try to figure out how are they going to translate that first utterance. The NIV just kind of wove them together and said they're all the same, but it's not. And the problem is it's not really a word. It's an emotion. It's oh. It's oh, you who are thirsty. It's an exclamation point at the beginning of a sentence. The New American Standard tried to capture it by translating it, ho. I don't think that works. Somehow that sounds like, tally-ho, old boy. I don't know, it doesn't, you know. But Isaiah pauses before he launches into his sentence and just, and gasps a sense of, oh. Oh, if you could come to the waters. You're thirsty. There's waters, plural. So this is an emotional plea from a God who gave us emotions, from a God who is emotional, who cries out and he says, come, 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 three times. He says, listen, twice at the end of verse two. Listen, listen. He's pleading. Do you feel it? God reaches out to people with emotion and tears. Remember Jesus crying or bemoaning about the city of Jerusalem? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. God desperately wants us to know him in this deeply satisfying way. So see the emotion of the offer. Secondly, look at the alternatives to the offer. It's food that doesn't satisfy, spending money on what is not bread, food that's not bread, labor on what does not satisfy. This offer is to find something that will quench your thirst in a way that won't keep demanding you to keep getting it filled. Remember Jesus talking to the woman at the well? And he talks to her about water. And he says to her, there's a kind of water that if you drink this water, you'll never thirst again. The stuff you're looking to satisfy, it's not satisfying, is it? For her, it was men. And she had five husbands, and the man she was with now was not her husband, and they can't satisfy. Relationships can't satisfy on that deeper level. Do you know that? You'll kill relationships if you demand them to be more satisfying than they can possibly be. My wife is a wonderful wife, but she's a lousy savior. And when I forget that and I want her to be more than a wife, she's terribly disappointing. She always makes me tell this story when she's not here. And she always says, make sure you tell that the other way too. That but she has less temptation to look at me that way. But relationships will be crushed if you want the person to be your savior. But if you receive them as your spouse, it's wonderful. It's delightful. There are all sorts of things we look to in life to satisfy, and they can't. Again, I come back to C.S. Lewis. I grew up Jewish, and Judaism did not connect me to God the way I thought it would have, the way it was supposed to. I tried to obey all the rules. I couldn't do it. They were crushing. I went off to college and I majored in music because I thought music would satisfy me in a deeply satisfying way. But music was always a disappointment. I went every Saturday night downtown Philadelphia to hear the Philadelphia Orchestra at the Academy of Music. And I kept thinking, at some point, I'm going to hear the piece of music that's going to be my piece of music. And then I will have found it, the ecstatic event, the transformational event, the transcendent experience. And it never happened because every piece of music was a certain disappointment. Some I thought were satisfying, but then they ended. I loved almost every piece I heard by Antonin Dvorak, but Dvorak always came to an end. And then the concert was over, and I had to go back outside to downtown Philadelphia. Apologies to people from Philadelphia. If ever there's a rude awakening of reality, it's the Philadelphia subway system. And after Dvorak, whew, talk about crushing. One time I thought I found it right in the middle of a Tchaikovsky piece in Swan Lake, and Tchaikovsky changed in the middle of the piece, switching from minor to major, and I went, oh, the disappointment came before the piece was even over. And so it was deeply disturbing. And then I read the Gospel of Matthew and became convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, but I didn't become a Christian then. It was after I read C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity and got to his chapter on hope, where Lewis says that we face a million disappointments in life. And there's only three ways we can respond. We can go keep chasing after other experiences, another symphony, another spouse, another job, another vacation. It's exhausting and it won't work. Or we can become cynical. Yeah, I used to go chasing after those things. No, you get to my age and you realize it's like barking after the moon. No. But Lewis didn't buy that. He said, no, there's the Christian way of understanding those disappointments, which says if there's no experience in this life that can truly satisfy, the most logical explanation is I was meant for another world. If nothing in this world satisfies it, it means I was created for another world. And that was when I realized that's what I'm looking for in Dvorak and Tchaikovsky, and I'm not finding. By the way, the beautiful thing is when we realize that and we come to faith in Jesus the Messiah and he satisfies our thirst, all those other things become really quite delightful. When you're not expecting them to be salvific, they're really quite wonderful. I love Dvorak. My wife and I, not too long ago, went to go see the Baltimore Symphony Orchestra, and they were doing Tchaikovsky's Swan Lake. And I told my wife on the way, this was a really important piece in my conversion, because when Tchaikovsky disappointed me in the middle of the piece, switching from minor to major, I realized I needed something else. And she was just deeply concerned that something wrong with it. And then I said, I'm really looking forward to being disappointed again. She's been praying diligently since then, so all that to say is God is saying to us, you won't find satisfaction in a person, in a piece of music, in an experience, in anything, but you will find satisfaction because Jesus says that he is like a spring of living water that keeps flowing. Even in the midst of the worst pain and the worst disappointments of this life, there is a sense of hope and strength and sustenance. And so Isaiah cries out in a prophetic way, look to the waters, come to the waters. But then look at the substance of the offer. There's the emotion behind the offer. There's the alternatives to the offer, things that won't be food, things that don't satisfy. And then the substance of the offer. This is stunning. He says, come, you who have no money, come buy and eat. How in the world is that possible? How could you buy not just bread, but wine and milk, two symbols of luxury and great wealth, without money, without cost, he asks. How can someone who has no money buy? Well, you have to read Isaiah 55 in light of the book of Isaiah, and it comes to this climactic point at the end of 52 and all through 53 about the servant par excellence who satisfied God's wrath and payment. And that's echoing in Isaiah's ears as he comes to this. The only way we could come buy and eat, by the way, he doesn't say come take and eat. Don't worry about it, it's free. No, he says, come, buy and eat, because it's already been bought for you. This one who we've been hearing about, the servant who, by his stripes we are healed. He was pierced for our transgression. It was purchased for you so that you, who have no money, have no ability to save yourself, have no righteousness of your own, have righteousness that is like filthy rags, Isaiah says, can still know this Savior because he purchased it for you. So we need to find ways to keep reminding ourselves of how astonishing it is that God is a God of grace, a God of salvation, a God of saving grace. All right, so three reflections on why it's so difficult, three reflections on why the gospel is so good. So now three lessons, things that I've learned in the course of talking to a whole lot of people about witnessing to family. By the way, I do this reluctantly because people very often say to me, could you just summarize your book in a nutshell? I mean, if you could just summarize it just like in one sentence. And I think, why would I do that? I want you to buy the book. If I could say it in one sentence, first of all, that was a lot of work. It was rather unnecessary. Second of all, anyway, nevertheless, here's a nutshell of bringing the gospel home. There's three lessons that I learned: time, love, and comprehensiveness. Time, love, and comprehensiveness. The three biggest lessons I learned is that with family, it takes time. With family, it takes love. And with family, we might need to talk about the gospel in rich, complex ways, not just in the one simple way of forgiveness of sins. You need me to explain, don't you? All right, time. I don't think if we did a thorough study that we could prove that family members take longer to come to faith than non-family members. It's just that in our experience, we're with them for a lot longer. We've known them our whole lives. And so the neighbor who comes to faith because you just met him here and then they come to faith here, it's like, wow, that was fast. Well, you don't know the backstory and you don't know the full thing. Whereas with our family, we're just with them for decades. So it just seems longer, but it really does seem to take longer. And so we need to ask the Lord for more patience and more of a long-term perspective and pray that God brings other people into their lives who repeat the same things we said 20 years ago, and now they're willing to hear it. I told the story this morning about my mother coming to faith at age 75. Let me tell a little bit more of that story. I mentioned that I had sent my parents lots of books and videos and things trying to witness to them, and nothing worked. I sent my parents the video of the Jesus film. Do you know this one? It's a Campus Crusade production. It's about the life of the Gospel of Luke made into a movie, the Jesus film. I sent my parents both the English version and the Hebrew version. My parents don't speak a word of Hebrew. I just thought it would be impressive. It wasn't. And I don't even know if they ever watched it. And so nothing worked. I sent all sorts of things. I sent my mother a book called Betrayed by Stan Telchin. It's my favorite book to give to Jewish people to think about the gospel. It's my favorite evangelistic tool in talking to Jewish people. I sent it to my mother. She read it, and then she gave it away to a friend of hers who thought it might be helpful. I was furious. You got to be kidding me. You gave it away. She told me she thought it was interesting. It's got to be the worst word ever. And she just thought it would be really helpful for this other person who has some of those religious problems or whatever, but it made no effect on her whatsoever. Years later, when my mother learned how to use the computer and send email, and she was sending me questions about Jesus and reading the gospel, at one point she sent me an email that said, "Have you ever heard of a book called Betrayed by a guy named Stan Telchin?" You know, you have to love email because you can respond before actually responding. You know what I mean? Before hitting send? Or before you write anything. Because when I saw, "I've ever heard of the book, but Betrayed. Do I know that book? I gave you that book. And then you gave it away and that'll be interesting." What I wrote and said, "I think so. Why do you ask?" She wrote back, "It's very interesting. My friend Mary gave it to me, and it's really very interesting. You ought to read it." Thank you, Mary. By the way, Mary did something I didn't do. Mary personalized the book and wrote inside an inscription, "Rhoda, I think you'll find this interesting. I'd love to talk to you about it. Your friend, Mary." So my mother read the book and thought it was far more than interesting. And that's what the Lord used in my mother's life to come to faith. My mother told me one day on the phone, in the midst of her asking all of these questions, she said, "You know, I think I'm going to have the same problem that Stan Telchin had." Stan is the author, the Jewish author of that book, about how he came to faith. My mother said, "I think I'm going to have the same problem Stan Telchin had." "What do you mean, Mom?" "Well, I think when I tell my Jewish friends that I believe in Jesus, I think they're going to reject me." Did my 75-year-old mother just say she believes in Jesus? Yes. But let me tell you, that was a long time from the first delivery of the book Betrayed and the second. And I think we just need to ask the Lord for patience and for a long-term perspective. My dad was a very angry man for a very long part of his life. He saw some really evil, horrible things in World War II that I think in some ways we would say now he had post-traumatic stress disorder. My dad saw a lot of evil in some things growing up in a very, very unhealthy family, and he was mad at God for many years. For a long time, he said he didn't believe in God, but I think he was just mad at God and thought that was a really good way to get back at God by telling God that he didn't believe in him. C.S. Lewis said that too, by the way. He said he didn't believe in God, and he was very mad at God for not existing. A lot of your atheist friends may be in that same situation. My dad asked lots of philosophical questions about evil and suffering, and for a very long time I gave him philosophically valid answers that didn't move him at all. Our relationship and his connecting with God had a dramatic turn when I said to him, after September 11th, 2001, I don't know why bad things happen. But here's what I have found to be helpful for me in the midst of it. I don't have answers, Dad. I don't have all the answers. I have some answers, but I don't have all the answers. And that was a turning point for us. And that softened my dad. And my dad started going with my mom to this Messianic Jewish congregation and heard the gospel week after week after week. And in his mid to late 80s, when he was 86, he came to faith. My dad died 3 years ago when he was 90, and my dad was ready. My dad requested that we would sing Amazing Grace at his funeral. I wish you could have been there. It was a room, maybe about like this middle section. There were about 200 people at this funeral. At least half were unsaved Jewish people, relatives and friends. Most of the other half of the room were unsaved Gentile people. The congregation of believers was a very small group of maybe 30 of us in a room of 200. And we told people that my dad requested that we would sing this song, Amazing Grace, at the end of his funeral. And so we all stood up and people were reading these words in this booklet that they had, what in the world is this thing about? Amazing Grace that saved a wretch? Marty thought he was a wretch? I didn't think he was a wretch. Why are we calling him a wretch at his funeral? I don't think that's very nice. He requested this song? I mean, anyway. That was a long time to wait, but let me tell you, that was a beautiful day. And my younger brother, who has become a believer, and I reflect on just how delightful that is that God requested that song. So time, you need to ask God to give you patience. If it would help, perhaps you should say, "Lord, help me remember how patient you've been with me. Help me remember how patient many other people have been with me." And don't forget to ask God to bring other people into their lives who will give the exact same book and say the exact same things that you've been saying for decades, and now they'll believe you. Okay, time. Second is love. Love is the place, a family is the place where love is assumed but not always expressed. Family is the place where we take love for granted and therefore it can easily fade. The challenge with family is to keep loving people as they change and grow and as we do the same. As a father, it's one thing for me to love my sons when they were 5 years old. It's a very different thing for when they were 15 years old, and very different than when they're 25. And now that my sons are in their 30s and they're away from me, it's a whole new challenge for me to figure out, how do I express love to them? And the challenge in families is that so very often we say it so very often that it just becomes cliche. For some of us, it's the last thing we say at the end of a phone call. Love you. So what we need to do is find ways to express love to our family so that they really feel it, so that they really believe that we do love them. Oh, by the way, you might need to ask God to work in your heart so that you do love them. Some of them are difficult to love, and I don't think you're going to be able to manufacture it just because he's your brother. But God can work in your heart and give you a love for him or her or them. And so we need to find ways that express it so that it really makes a difference, so that they really sense we really do love them. I think it's important for us to try to find ways to show love to family. Now, I know that's difficult because some of our family only want to talk about, I don't know, really angry stuff or immoral stuff, or they just want to get drunk. I know. So the challenge is to find common ground of what we can find and to find ways to express love. All right, give me a moment. I'm going to read you a poem. A poem? Are you kidding? Yes. There's a poem that I think illustrates this ability to try to find love. It's by a poet named Billy Collins. Do you know Billy Collins? He was the poet laureate of a country. Some of you are really nervous right now. A poem? No. He's very easy to listen to and very easy to read. So let me read you Billy Collins' poem, The Lanyard. You all know what a lanyard is? You know, yes, you all know. Okay. Billy Collins wrote a poem called The Lanyard. The other day I was ricocheting off of the blue walls of this room, moving as if underwater from typewriter to piano, from bookshelf to an envelope lying on the floor, when I found myself in the L section of the dictionary, where my eyes fell upon the word lanyard. No cookie nibbled by a French novelist could send one into the past more suddenly, a past where I sat at a workbench at a camp by a deep Adirondack lake, learning how to braid long, thin plastic strips into a lanyard, a gift from my mother. I had never seen anyone use a lanyard or wear one, if that's what you did with them, but that did not keep me from crossing strand over strand again and again until I had made a boxy red and white lanyard for my mother. She gave me life and milk from her breasts, and I gave her a lanyard. She nursed me in many a sick room, lifted spoons of medicine to my lips, laid cold face cloths on my forehead, and then led me out into the airy light and taught me to walk and swim. And I, in turn, presented her with a lanyard. Here are thousands of meals, she said, and here is clothing and a good education. And here is your lanyard, I replied, which I made with a little help from a counselor. Here is a breathing body and a beating heart, strong legs, bones and teeth, and two eyes to read the world, she whispered. And here, I said, is the lanyard I made at camp. And here I wish to say to her now is a smaller gift, not the archaic truth that you can never repay your mother, but the rueful admission that when she took the two-tone lanyard from my hand, I was as sure as a boy could be that this useless, worthless thing I wove out of boredom would be enough to make us even. Ouch. It's a tremendous challenge for us to figure out how to express to our parents that we love them and we're amazed that God gave you life through them. It becomes a challenge as they get older and older and older, and they face parts of life that are really very difficult and painful. So we constantly need to be asking for wisdom. Lord, would you show me how to express love to them, or to them, or to the him, or to her. Time, love, comprehensiveness. Comprehensiveness. What I mean is, the gospel is an amazingly comprehensive message. At its very core is the message of forgiveness of sins. The Savior atoned as a sacrifice for our sins, to make propitiation for us, to satisfy God's wrath. Yes, that's the core of the gospel. We must never, ever get away from that. We must never deny that. We must never water it down. Do you know there are people who want to eliminate those kinds of things, words like wrath, death? They want to take those words out. This was a major battle 100 years ago in American Christendom, American Christianity, where people would debate and discuss this. An entire denomination split over this. We should never talk about God's wrath. We should never talk about death. God is a God of love, they would say. Well, he is a God of love, but he's also a God of wrath. That's the problem. That's what the gospel solves. Not all that long ago, a denomination wanted to publish a hymnal with the hymn in it, In Christ Alone, written by Getty and Townend. And they wanted to change the line. You know the line, In Christ Alone, where it says that the wrath of God was satisfied. They wouldn't want to take that away. In Christ Alone, the love of God was magnified. They want to change it. Getty and Townend said, no, can't change that. No. If there is no wrath that is satisfied, then there really isn't any kind of love that transforms and changes us. So yes, that is the core of the gospel message. Let us never deny it or water it down or diminish it. But isn't it amazing how many other words are used to describe what God did on the cross in the scriptures? It's not only called propitiation or salvation, it's also called redemption. Isn't that an interesting word? Being bought out of slavery and brought back into a relationship that once was distorted and destroyed. It's called reconciliation, also about two parties that were alienated from each other brought back together. It's called regeneration, a whole new beginning. It's born again. It's called sanctification, being made holy. It's all sorts of words, and the gospel message has implications in all sorts of areas, not just about forgiveness of sins. So there are a whole lot of our family members who have already heard our Jesus dying on the cross spiel, and they don't want to hear it anymore. Now, we do need to keep telling it to them, but we may start in a whole variety of different places. We may talk about why we have a sense of purpose in a world that seems kind of chaotic. We may talk about why we have a sense of hope, even if we have medical struggles and the test results coming back from the doctor weren't so good. We have an understanding about work and money that's better than just getting a lot of it. We have an understanding about how to handle all sorts of things. We have an understanding about love and relationships that helps make marriage work for decades when just pure romance and emotions don't seem to do the trick. So, what we need to do is we need to think deeply about how the gospel makes a difference at my work, in my neighborhood, with my kids, with my wife, etc. So here's the story. excuse me a second. I've mentioned I have a younger brother who came to faith. By the way, my younger brother baptized my mother. Whenever I'm in the mood for crying, I'll pop that picture up on my computer of my brother. My brother baptizing my mother. It's amazing. I have an older brother also who wants nothing to do with spiritual things at all. Zero, zip, nothing. I've done all sorts of attempts. Send him books, videos, discuss nothing. Every time I come anywhere close to anything about religion, nah, I know you know, you and mom and you and Brian, you're stop that religion stuff. Okay. One day, and so, by the way, what I did was I decided to try to find out what my brother was interested in, my older brother. I found out that he really likes history. I had no idea about this. He'd been reading presidential biographies for many years, and I never knew it because I always wanted to dominate the agenda. So when I finally listened to him to find out he likes presidential biographies, oh, so I started reading some to talk about him. And my brother likes history. He lives up in New York. He would come down to Washington, and Washington, D.C., as you may know, has a number of different things about history. And so we would go to museums and, oh good, you got that. We would go to these different things and talk about history. One day, my brother said to me, and by the way, I don't feel like I have a close relationship with him. I find it difficult for us to get into conversations about things. For many years, my older brother, who is an accountant, who does my taxes, he and I had one and only one conversation all year long. Somewhere about the beginning of April, I would send him pieces of paper, and he would call me about those pieces of paper. For many years, I worked for an organization called Campus Crusade for Christ. Can you think of a more difficult name for a Jewish accountant to talk about? He would simply refer to my employer as Campus. Anyway, so it's been difficult for me to develop a relationship with him. One day he said to me, Where's Monticello? Where was Thomas Jefferson's home? Could we come to that? Could we go there sometime? And it's about 2 hours south of where I live. I thought, oh, it's really far away. I thought, what in the world am I going to talk to my brother about for 2 hours down Route 29? Route 29 is not all that interesting. I said, oh, it's really far away. It's like 2 hours. He goes, oh, that's not that bad. I'll take the train down to New York. You'll pick me up. We'll drive down there. Okay, so there we are on Route 29. I think we ran out of conversation after about mile three. And at some point, we're just, I don't know, trying to talk about things. And out of nowhere, seemingly out of nowhere, he starts telling me about problems he's having in his marriage. By the way, I don't think that's any coincidence that we were both facing this way. There's an amazing amount that comes out when you're facing this way instead of this. This is a little too threatening for a lot of people. I've been told by a number of mothers of teenage girls that this is the only time they ever get any kind of conversation. I usually tell that in a crowd. There were a couple of teenage girls, and they usually go, which point I've ruined any of the future. Anyway, sorry. Okay, so there we are. Route 29, and he starts telling me about difficulties in marriage, and it's really kind of a struggle, and they've been having lots of problems. And so I said, well, you know, I don't mean to make light of it, but it does seem to me that pretty much every married couple has some of those issues. And he said, nah, you got you and Pam, you don't have any problems. I said, no, listen, every married couple is made up of two sinful people. I use the word sinful. Thinking that was going to shut down the conversation. It didn't. I said, and when two sinful people get married, there's going to be trouble. He said, nah, come on, you guys don't have any trouble. I said, listen, you're going to find this hard to believe, but Pam is very sinful. And she married someone who's even worse than she is. And he said, come on, what are you talking about? I said, listen, the only reason I think we're still together is because we've learned a whole lot about forgiveness. I said, we say to each other quite regularly, will you forgive me? We say to each other a lot, I forgive you. I think that's the only reason we've stayed together. And I'm thinking at this point now, he doesn't want to keep going in this direction about this, but no, he goes, what do you mean? I said, okay, well, I think the only reason we can forgive each other is because we know a whole lot about what it means to be forgiven by God. And I thought, there it is, that's over. I said, God, that's the end of the conversation. He goes, like how? Oh. At which point I'm now thinking, isn't Monticello around here somewhere? We should be getting there anytime soon. Come on, Thomas Jefferson. I said at the very center of our belief is that Jesus was the Messiah. He paid for our sins. And because we believe in him, we're forgiven. That's the only reason we can forgive each other and let things go. And he said, I need to think about that. That's one of the best conversations I've ever had with my brother. Now, he still hasn't come to faith, and we've had subsequent conversations that have been pretty good, but not as good as that one. And I'm convinced that the reason why it was as good as it was is because it didn't start with Jesus' death on the cross. It started with, how in the world do you make marriage work? Because it seems impossible. And what we need to do is to think deeply about how does marriage work? How does the gospel give us a sense to be able to handle money and stress and disease and a million other topics, thinking deeply? And by the way, it can't be just a flippant little quoting of a Bible verse. It needs to be deep reflection on the fact that if the worst of my problems have been taken care of, and they really were horrible, it was sin that separated me from God, and if something supernatural didn't intervene, I would be separated from God for all eternity. But God rescued me out of that. If he can take care of that, that shines a different light on every single thing else. Time, love, comprehensiveness. Okay, I need to quit because I'm almost out of voice. And so I know some of you want to ask questions. Let me just finish with a short little visual, and then I'll stick around if some of you want to ask me questions one-on-one. I think I shared this several years ago when I was here. There are two photos that are very, very important milestone photographs in the history of sports, And I think they capture two very different approaches to evangelism. Not just evangelism to family, but to anyone. There's one picture. It's a very, very famous picture. I'm sure you've all seen it. It's Muhammad Ali knocking Sonny Liston down on the canvas in a boxing match, and he's taunting him to get back up and fight more. Do you remember the picture? Can you all see it? It's kind of like considered the photograph of the decade or the century or something about sports. And a photographer who took it said he heard, at the time, he went by the name Cassius Clay. He heard Clay say, "Get up, sucker, and I'll hit you again." I fear that for a lot of Christians, that's their mental image of what evangelism and apologetics is like. We got a million arguments. We can defeat. We can win. Get up, and I'll hit you again. I got answers. That hasn't served us very well, has it? Here's another picture, also from the history of sports. And some of you, if you saw it live, you'll remember it, or if you've seen the video. It was in the Olympics several years ago, I forget exactly what year, when a sprinter from the UK, Derek Redmond, was in. It was a 400-meter, quarter-mile race. It was a semifinal, so it wasn't even the final thing. But Redmond was in, I think, his third Olympics. They thought this was probably his last shot. He had a number of injuries through the years, but they figured he was in good enough shape. He had a good shot at the gold medal. Do any of you remember this? Do you remember this story? He came around the back turn of the quarter mile, the 400 meters, and he tore his hamstring muscle. It tore suddenly and knocked him down to the ground. Redmond later said that he actually heard a loud shot. He thought someone had shot him. It was his muscle tearing, and he was on the ground in excruciating pain. The whole rest of the field went past him and finished the race, and he's still down on the ground. And now the race is over. Again, it wasn't a final match, so it was just, well, who's going to qualify for tomorrow's final? And the whole thing's over, and he's still on the ground. And he finally pulls himself up, and he starts limping to the finish line. Do you remember this? And suddenly, a man jumps out of the stands and starts running toward him. And guards stop this person, and you can see that the man is talking to the guards, and they eventually somehow let him. And he comes and alongside, and he puts his arm around Redmond. The camera zooms in, and you can see by their faces that this is father and son. And Redmond is crying. He's destroyed. He is so discouraged. His career is over. And his father is just whispering in his ear. Who knows exactly, but you can imagine, can't you? It's okay. It's okay. And they limp together to the finish line. And when they cross, the place erupts into applause. I like that picture better, don't you? We come alongside people who are crippled by their sin. They are in anguish and in pain by the harm they've caused themselves by rebelling against God. And we want to whisper to them, God's done something about this. I know. I'll help you get to the finish line. Isn't that a better picture? May it be that God would use us in our day that right now is so angry and so hostile to be a voice of grace and salt, of mercy and love. Amen? Let me pray. Lord, again, we thank you for the people who are around us who don't know you. We know some of them. Some of them we don't even know. Would you help us open up our eyes to see them? Some of them we've never even talked to. Would you give us the boldness to go and ask them if they want to have a cup of coffee? Would you give us wisdom and insight? Your word says if you ask for wisdom, that you'll grant it. Would you work in powerful ways so that more and more and more people will be here at this church worshiping you, will be at all sorts of churches that worship the God of grace, the God and Lord Jesus Christ, that there will be people all around the world who come to know you because we've taken steps. We pray all this for the sake of the kingdom, in the name of Jesus. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.